Let's go ahead and look at our teaching this morning, part 12 of this series on Rome and the birth of Christianity. Well, we've come a long way. For those of you that are new in here, we have been looking at the Roman Empire from its founding in the 8th century BC all the way through the life and death of Julius Caesar, his death on the Ides of March, and then his nephew taking power, Caesar Augustus, and Augustus then leading into a period of great expansion and growth in the whole of the Roman Empire, as far as Hadrian's Wall in England and as far as modern-day Iran, Persia, to the east. And the largest expansion, one of the largest kingdoms ever, surrounding the whole Mediterranean basin. And so what was it like, we have asked, for Christianity to be born into this political and geographical kingdom, which was a mighty empire full of power and dominion? They were a conquering nation. They were a nation of laws and have given us much in the way of even our laws in this own country, as Greece also has contributed to our own governmental thinking. So we went to the cross of Christ and we saw how Rome had become experts in the art of crucifixion, if you want to call it that. They knew how to cause people to linger and to suffer many times for days. Jesus gave up his own spirit after 6 hours of being on the cross and said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." So he willingly gave up his life. No one, as he said before he died, took it from him. After that, we looked at the meaning of the cross, and we looked at the major words that have to do with you and me 2,000 years later. What did the cross of Christ not only do to Christ in causing him to suffer great torture and pain and agony, but what did it do for us? What were the repercussions for us in the forgiveness of sins, in expiation, covering us from our sins, in propitiating the wrath of God, and so much more? The simplest expression of the gospel is this phrase: Jesus died for me. There you have the subject, Jesus himself. What did he do? He died, he shed his blood, and then "for me" tells that it's a substitutionary atonement. After that, we begin to look in the book of Acts for what happened after the death, the resurrection, and then just before the ascension of Christ. So last week, we said that in one of the most famous passages of all Scripture, because it is the last word of Christ before he was taken up and hidden by the cloud and ascended to heaven, where he entered into what we call a session. The session is the seating of Christ. So he was seated at the right hand of the Father. By the way, there's only one time in the New Testament where it said that Jesus was standing at the right hand of the Father. Every other time is sitting. And that's when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was stoned to death in Jerusalem. And when Stephen looked up, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, which I like to think of as Stephen receiving a standing ovation from Christ for forgiving them as he was being stoned and put to death. So what we looked at were Jesus' famous last words, "But you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." From that point backwards to the resurrection, we have a period of 40 days. And last week, we talked about there being 50 days until Pentecost. So in other words, Jesus teaches the disciples for 40 days when he appeared to them alive again after his death. And then he says to them, "Remain here in Jerusalem until the promised Spirit comes." And that was 10 more days. And so we have 50 days total between the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So that's where you get the word Pentecost. Pente means 50. So it's 50 days after the ascension of Christ. Today, we're asking the question, how did the early Christians do it? How did Christianity become such a movement with so many other philosophies at work, with so many idols, both from Greece and from Rome? You had Epicureanism, you had Stoicism, you had Jupiter and Aries and Mars, and you had all these pantheons of gods. And thus in Rome, the temple that was ultimately built was called the Pantheon, because pan is a Greek word for all, and theon, God, it just simply means all gods. So was there room for one more Christian religion to come into the Roman Empire? That's the question we want to look at. And if so, this is a formidable question for all of us to answer at some point in our lives, hopefully sooner than later. Where do you see in all of the New Testament, in all the writings of the gospel writers, and in all of Paul's and Peter's and John's literature, where do you see that Jesus started at the top trying to reach the Roman emperors and the Roman consuls and the Roman proconsuls and the ones who were giving leadership to Rome so that they might take over the country? Well, you really won't see it. You won't find it, because there are two separate kingdoms, and Jesus never sought to overthrow the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Herodians, the religious leaders of the day. You don't see him trying to take over the synagogues. Neither do you find him trying to influence Roman law or to change abortion practices or exposure of children once they've been born as infants. You just don't see that. Jesus said over and over again, "My kingdom is not of this world." If you want to read a book that really examines what happened under the leadership of Jerry Falwell and many others in this country, I urge you to read Cal Thomas, the newspaper reporter and commentator who is a Christian. I met him in Oxford in 1998, and he's written a great book about how Christians can easily start thinking that they're the ones that need to be in Washington, they're the ones that need to be making policy and turning over different laws and so forth. Not to say that we shouldn't have influence, but again, I'm going to take you back and ask the question, and if you're interested, read Cal Thomas's book on this subject and ask the question, where did Jesus do it? Secondly, where did Paul try to do it as he was reaching out to the Gentiles? And thirdly, where was Peter doing it in the first 12 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles or in his two epistles? Where did John encourage it in John 1, 2, and 3 of his epistles and in his gospel or in his final book, the book of Revelation? That right there is such a deep subject that I know that ideas are already flying around in your mind. I would love to have a forum for about 3 hours just with this group to talk through those issues. But I'm limited to now what I'm about to say to you, and I hope that this will have the greatest impact on you. Let's begin with our introduction. There is no natural explanation for the rapid spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the entirety of the Roman Empire. If you're looking to political leadership for that, you've got to fly forward into the 4th century under the first Christian emperor, Constantine the Great. As we have said before, Yale historian Kenneth Scott Latterett's research reveal, quote, that our records, unsatisfactory though they are, suffice to show that by AD 180, that's only 150 years after the death of Christ, Christians were in all the provinces of the empire and in Mesopotamia, probably where the Garden of Eden was with the confluence of the Tigris and Euphrates River. To what then might we attribute this rapid spread of the gospel? wouldn't the most likely explanation be that this small band of 120 of his followers would be quickly dispersed or annihilated by the power of Rome? That would be my first supposition. Rome would crush 120 people very quickly, as they had easily conquered by two competing armies surrounding Spartacus and the slave revolt, and crushing and crucifying 7,000 men between Rome and south on the Appian Way. We should remember that the Pharisee Gamaliel reminded the Sanhedrin that Theudas rose up with 400 men, but he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing, Acts 5:36. He also reminded them that Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census. That is not Jude, one of the apostles, nor Judas Iscariot. This is a revolt leader. Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished. He was crushed. And all those who followed him were scattered. Kill the head of the snake, cut it off, and then the snake dies as well. His contemporary illustrations were given as a caution to the council. If, he argued, this plan or action should be of men, that is, the new believers following Christ, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. What wisdom coming out of the mouth of this particular Pharisee. So his argument is that if the executed Jesus was a mere man, as C.S. Lewis argued in Mere Christianity that he was not a mere man, his movement would come to nothing. Dr. Simon Kistemacher maintains that Gamaliel's examples from their own history are proof that man-made movements are fruitless and cause more harm than good. We must therefore be reminded that the apostles were seen as uneducated and untrained men. These are not exactly the intelligentsia of the day. They were common fishermen. There was one who worked for the Roman government, Matthew the tax collector. There was a political insurrectionist, and he had all kinds of people, but none of them were in high power within the Roman government. They were seen as devoid of any personal power, talents, education, or special intelligence. That is never attributed to them anywhere in the New Testament. So we must look elsewhere for an explanation of the rapid and successful spread of the gospel to the eastern and the western boundaries of the entire Roman Empire. The author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, who was Luke himself a physician, reports that a supernatural phenomena occurred 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. On the day of Pentecost, suddenly there came from heaven. Would you read this as if you had never heard it before? Would you listen carefully and imagine yourself being there? And this is what really takes place. Imagine that you're reading right now language that is factual, verifiable by what happened afterwards and in the years ahead. Suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. I went through several hurricanes in Fort Lauderdale when I lived in Fort Lauderdale. None, thankfully, ever came in and hit. But we always had to prepare, and we could hear the mighty rushing wind. All of you have seen it or been in it, and you know what it sounds like. It can be violent. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Interesting, the word for wind in the Greek and the word for spirit is the exact same word. So you have a wind blowing, but it's the wind of the Holy Spirit who has come into that house, and everyone there, all 120 who had been waiting for those 10 days since the ascension, were filled with the Holy Spirit. This is an aside, but we all need to remember it. Suddenly, suddenly. The second coming of Jesus will come just in that way. You'll hear the trumpet. The dead in Christ will rise. In a fraction of a second, we'll be transformed into a new body, and no one will have time to prepare. No one will have time to repent. No one will have time to say, I do want you now, Jesus. It will come suddenly. It will be unexpected. And it will come just like the scripture says. He will be like a thief in the night. This event alone, Pentecost, then answers our question about how Christianity spread by 180 AD to every city, town, village, and hamlet in the entire Roman Empire. Well, to whom do we turn for an answer? Let's turn back the hands of time to hear the voices of John the Baptist, Jesus, and the Old Testament prophets as they reveal the coming of the Holy Spirit to mediate the presence and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Do not just take that as a quoted statement. That has more meaning to me in anything I've ever read about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and my library is replete with books on the Holy Spirit, from charismatic works all the way to Abraham Kuyper, who was the former prime minister of the Netherlands, and many other great works on the Holy Spirit. No sentence has ever clarified for me the ministry of the Holy Spirit more than this one that comes from J.I. Packer. The coming of the Spirit was to mediate the presence of Jesus and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Why? What does that mean? If Jesus had stayed on the earth like the apostles wanted him to, then he would have had to do everything physically in the body, and it would have been impossible for him to reach all the nations of the world with the gospel. So he had to die, as he told the disciples, I must go away. If I don't go away, then I can't send the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, which is eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. That's the language of the New Testament. So when the Holy Spirit came after Jesus bodily rose from the dead, the Holy Spirit then could be everywhere eternally at once, and he could be in India, in Nagpur, and he could be in Sri Lanka, and he could be in Italy, and he could be standing right at Hadrian's Wall. He could be in the middle of Israel or Lebanon, anywhere in the world, instantly, as he is right this very moment. Would you say with me, are you aware of it, that the Holy Spirit is in this room right now? And for everyone who names the name of Christ, he's a person, not a thing or an it or a force. He is living, alive in each one of us. It's an amazing thought that J.I. Packer would be able to say that the Holy Spirit came to mediate the presence of Jesus Christ. So now he would not be able to show up physically, but he can show up because he's non-corporeal. He has no body, and therefore there are no limitations on the presence of Jesus Christ and his ministry. So he came to mediate the presence and ministry of the Lord Jesus to believers and to empower them to fulfill the Great Commission. Let's begin with John the Baptist. As you know, the symbol of the Holy Spirit is a dove. As for me, John the Baptist said, I baptize you in water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not even fit to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There's no doubt in my mind as I begin this movement into the Old Testament and then the New that there are people in this room who probably have at least 10 different views on the baptism and fullness and filling of the Holy Spirit. Feel free to disagree with me, but you may do it only from Scripture. There are so many people who believe different things about the person of the Holy Spirit, including those who don't even believe that he's the third person of the triune God. I just spoke with someone like that recently, who believed that he was the Spirit of Jesus, but he's not really a separate personage. And that's our starting point. Do you believe in the Trinity? Do you believe from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end that there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? On this next slide, you'll just see a picture by Rembrandt, who is my favorite, all-time favorite artist. It's on John the Baptist preaching, and this particular picture is located in the museum in Berlin. So what then, after John the Baptist, did Jesus promise while he walked on earth? In John 14, he said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, by the way, the Greek word for helper is paraclete. And again, I've cautioned other people, do not mispronounce that and call it a parakeet, but it's a paraclete. Para means alongside of. Kaleo is the Greek word for call. It's one called alongside of. And so it makes perfect sense that the translation would be someone who comes alongside, someone who helps, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Have you ever been in the middle of something and all of a sudden a picture came to you or words came to you and you had the right answer at the right time and the right words to speak to that individual or group? You just knew in that moment that that was not of you, that the Holy Spirit was speaking through you, loosening your tongue and working in your spirit to bring those thoughts back to your remembrance, something that the day before you may never have been able to recall. Look at all the text there from John 14, 15, and 16. Then in Acts 1, when Jesus gathered them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, getting into your mind once again, let's suppose you were in that group of 120 and you make 121. You're sitting there with Mary, Jesus' mother, the apostles. Now they've added Matthias by drawing lots. So you have a complete contingent, Mary Magdalene, all of the believers of the early church were there. And so at that moment, he said, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I want to ask you, what are you waiting for? What do you really think is about to happen? And you might say, but wait, the Holy Spirit existed in the Old Testament. Eliezer was given works of craftsmanship in the Old Testament building of the temple because it said that the Holy Spirit gave those to him. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could come upon particular people in a particular time to accomplish a particular work, but they were not at that time experiencing the full indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about the baptism in a moment. But that's what Jesus said, and this promise was fulfilled, as I said, 10 days after Jesus' ascension, and it marks the era, the new era of the New Testament. There were also predictions of the prophets. This is not something done in a cave. This was expressed by many of the prophets, including Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Joel, who bear undeniable witness to the fact that the Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out on believers who lived under the old covenant. In Isaiah 32, we read, for the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. How long? Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rule. So in Ezekiel, the valley of dry bones comes to life through and only through the movement of the Spirit of God. Incredibly so, the dry bones are said to represent the whole house of Israel that are dead. The breath of God would be the agent in bringing about a massive resurrection to life. So in 37:14 of Ezekiel, the promise is, He will put my spirit in you and you will live. Would you also do something else this morning? Would you go back into a time in your life where you knew you were dead spiritually? You knew you were living for self. You knew you had no regard for God. You did the things that pleased you, that gave you pleasure, that gave you success, that provided for you all that you needed. You were living for the big I, for the ego, for the number one, and you had no regard to even think about God. And then one day, God called you by His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and you were regenerated from on high and from within by His grace. Do you remember that moment and remember the relief that you had, that you had been literally set free? You were now at liberty. You had the peace of God. You had a new perspective. You began to develop a new worldview. It's an incredible moment when God comes and works in an individual life. I remember sharing my faith on the beaches of Fort Lauderdale, and it was spring break, and I always went down at spring break for the whole week, just sharing Christ with as many people as I could. And I ran into this young man in his 30s who was a dentist visiting Fort Lauderdale on vacation with his family, and he was right there when I intersected with him. And I told him I was taking a questionnaire, 5 brief questions, and did he have time to take them? He said, sure. I asked the 5 questions. He gave the wrong answers to the last 2 on how he knew that he had eternal life. And I said, would you like to know more about how you can have eternal life? He said, I sure would. So 101, standing right there next to a shower where he was about to engage, coming out of the ocean, I went through the whole gospel with him, probably took 20, 25 minutes, and he was just as intense. And I'll never forget the moment, I can still see his face, when I said, would you now like to receive the free gift of eternal life? It's the only time this has ever happened in my entire life of sharing my faith. He said, John, I just did. As I was speaking, the Holy Spirit opened up his heart and his mind, and right there, he trusted Christ as his Savior and Lord. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He puts his Spirit in us, but that last part is just as important. You will live. Joel, in the Old Testament, chapter 2, prophesies in this way, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Could this be a prophecy of what's happening in Islam countries today with Muslims coming to faith through dreams and visions? Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. So Peter claimed this promise had been fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Did you know that Moses actually predicted it? Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. That's always my prayer. Lord, would you pour out your Spirit on me? Lord, would you pour out your Spirit upon this class? Lord, would you pour out your Spirit on our state, on our nation, on our world? The meaning of these prophecies is given by none other astute man than Abraham Kuyper. I realize that many of you don't know him because he died in the early part of the 20th century. But here was one of the theological geniuses in the last 2,000 years. He was the prime minister of the Netherlands. Have you ever heard of the Free University of Amsterdam? One of my professors in systematic theology, when I was in seminary, had received his theological PhD from the Free University of Amsterdam. It was Abraham Kuyper that started that university. And in a monumental work on called The Work of the Holy Spirit, Kuyper says, these prophecies that we've just looked at, Isaiah, Ezekiel, even John the Baptist, Joel, and many others, I've only given you, by the way, a sampling. He said, these prophecies are evidence of the Old Testament prophetic conviction that the dispensation of the Holy Spirit in those days was exceedingly imperfect, that the real dispensation of the Holy Spirit was still tarrying, and that only in the days of the Messiah was it to come in all its fullness and glory. So the last prophet of the Old Testament was John the Baptist. He was the last prophet of the Old Order, and he gives us insights into the expectation that the Old Testament prophets had about the coming Spirit and how that expectation was met in the coming of Christ. Mark 1, I baptize you with water, John the Baptist said, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And John 1, John again says, as written by John the Apostle, I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one. This is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So now, let's look at Pentecost and ask the question, what happened? At Pentecost, the believers received the promised gift of the Spirit, which the Lord had poured out upon them, and they were baptized with the Spirit. I want you to see this very carefully, because many people make much of all these different phrases. In the Greek New Testament and in English, the terms the promise of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, and the outpouring of the Spirit are synonymous. They're not four different experiences in terms of our understanding the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. 3,000 of those who heard Peter's first sermon at Pentecost believed, and they were baptized with water. Although we are not told explicitly that they received the baptism of the Spirit, John Stott says it is generally held that they did. So these new believers received the gift of forgiveness of their sins and the gift of the Spirit simultaneously right there. Now, I'm going to pause. Here's another question as I work through this. Do you believe that you became a Christian, but then someone said to you, you need the second baptism of the Holy Spirit? On two occasions in my life, people had me on my knees years after I had known and loved and followed Christ and said, John, I can't imagine what you will be if you just had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I've had other believers to say, John, you will never experience the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit until you speak in tongues. And that is your verification that you really know and walk with Christ. Listen, in my younger years, this was confusing. Can you understand now where I have something of a massive library on the Holy Spirit? I wanted to know. And I didn't want to know what men and women said about it in their writings. I wanted them to examine the scriptures carefully with me so that I could follow their thinking. I went to the Greek New Testament and began to study and so forth until I finally came to the point where I saw what I believed to be the teaching of Scripture. Here's my thinking on the baptism of the Holy Spirit today for you and me. If a person does not have the Spirit, according to Paul in Romans, he does not belong to Christ. So if a person professes Christ and someone says, but you've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit, you need a second blessing, then you need to ask the question, then how did I go from darkness into light? How did I sense that Christ is in me, the hope of glory? How do I know that there's no condemnation, Romans 8:1, to those who are in Christ Jesus? New Testament writers assume that the Holy Spirit indwells each and every believer. That you can take to the bank. You can read every passage. If anyone in this room can show me one text in all of the 26 books of the New Testament, 27 rather, then I will turn. But until then, you would see that every New Testament writer assumes that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. This is really interesting. The next point. Did you know in the New Testament that Christians are never exhorted to receive the Holy Spirit? Many times to receive Christ, to believe on his name, and many exhortations about Christian ethics and morality, but never exhorted to receive the Holy Spirit. That's because he's already inside. The baptism of the Spirit is a means of entry into the body of Christ. So the purpose of baptism, then, is incorporation into one body, the body of Christ, namely the church. The authors of the New Testament are constantly encouraging believers to look back and remember what Christ has done for them. And the New Testament writers never give the perspective that there is some subsequent experience that Christians must long for, hope for, and seek. You know why I'm teaching this in just two slides, and there's so much more to say? Because I get really concerned about believers who say to me in private, it might be in a discipleship group, it might be in a one-on-one conversation over lunch, it might be in the hallway of Perimeter, John, I just feel that something's missing. I feel that I need something else. I just feel dry as dust. I feel a little bit numb inside. I just feel dead. I don't feel alive. Do you think that maybe I really do need the baptism of the Holy Spirit? My counsel is always the same. Do you really know and love Christ? Yes. I've turned from my sin. I love him. I know I have eternal life. Then you already have the Holy Spirit. That's enough for us to move forward right now. John R.W. Stott, the overwhelming emphasis of the New Testament letters is not to urge upon Christian readers some entirely new and distinct blessing. You know what the problem is here in America with this in particular? Emotionalism. That we have to feel something or it's not real. If I don't feel like God loves me, then he must not. And when the first trial or difficulty or pain or suffering comes, the first question is, where is God? That question alone led one of our great writers in evangelicalism, Philip Yancey, to write a book, Where is God, What, When It Hurts? Because so many people live by their feelings. Do you know one of the early illustrations that I gained from Bill Bright and the Four Spiritual Laws was a little train of three cars, the engine, the coal car, and the caboose. And he was talking about assurance of salvation, saying that the gospel is the engine, the truth of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and we put coal into the engine to make it go. The coal car is our faith. We place our faith in Christ, and the caboose are the feelings. They're dragged along behind the engine as it pulls its way forward. And Bill Bright went on to ask, and I heard him several times make this comment, the caboose never pulls the train. So if you're one of those who can't feel God, it may not be that he wants to have you feel him, because it's not a walk by sight, it's a walk by faith. What needs to be strengthened is our faith, so that we believe his word and walk in it no matter what waves are lapping up around us at the moment. This is a very important point, Stott goes on to say, and not sufficiently grasped. The horizons of some Christians seem to be bounded by second and subsequent experience, which they call the baptism of the Spirit. So then, what is fullness in Scripture? If that's the baptism, what's fullness? At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples with the result that they were filled with the Spirit. Secondly, in Acts 2, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Here's some New Testament believers that we read about who were full of the Holy Spirit. Peter, I'm not going to read the whole text. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. The seven, select from among you, brethren, seven men full of the Spirit. Paul. But Saul, who was known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. Stephen, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And Barnabas, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. This is something that we ought to experience, and we have something to do with that, though it's by sovereign initiation. But let's first talk about Christ. Luke records that our Lord, before his temptation, was full of the Holy Spirit. Luke 4, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, this is after his baptism, and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days while tempted by the devil. So now, baptism and fullness, it is possible to be baptized in the Spirit, to have the Spirit of Christ, but not filled with the Spirit. So you really can come to Christ and then, like David, lust after Bathsheba, have her husband Uriah the Hittite kill, and go off the path of righteousness and godliness, having to return once again. But always remember that after David fell and repented, God said, he's a man after my own heart. No matter where we get off the path, if we truly belong to Christ, he's going to corral us in and bring us back by the power of that same Spirit. So a person may be a believer that is baptized in the Holy Spirit, but not controlled by the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, I would say that everyone, if not almost everyone, would know this text. Do not be drunk or get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation or excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So it's important to look at the tense of this verb. It's the present tense, active indicative, indicates the necessity of continually being filled with the Holy Spirit, whereas baptism of the Spirit is a once and for all event that happens at salvation. The filling of the Spirit is an ongoing, continuous process. So keep on being filled with the Spirit is a clear and simple way of expressing Paul's intent in this passage. Now the mood, we looked at the tense, present tense, active indicative, the mood of the verb to be filled in this text is in the imperative. It's not an option. God says, John, and everyone in here, be filled. It's a command that we act on. This lets us know that this is a command that needs to be obeyed increasingly. So you have two words here, continuously and increasingly. Now, this gets to the question. Can you be more filled with the Spirit than what you already are? Absolutely. Can you be more filled tomorrow than you are today? Absolutely. Can you be filled from this day through tomorrow, next week, until the end of your life continuously? You bet. So as we grow to Christian maturity, we should yield ourselves more and more to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Some of you know J. Oswald Sanders. The indwelling spirit exercises this control within, from the center of the personality. What does he do? He enlightens the intellect so that there is an ever-deepening insight into spiritual truth. Two, he purifies the emotions and affections and fixes them on Christ, for his ministry is always Christocentric. He reinforces, thirdly, the will weakened by sinful indulgence and imparts power to do the will of God. This is one of the greatest illustrations I've heard. I think you'll never forget it. Iron and fire. Think of placing a piece of iron in a hot fire. At first, two distinct substances exist in that moment, iron and the fire. But when the iron is placed in the fire, the iron has penetrated the fire. Soon, however, the fire begins to penetrate the iron. Though two distinct substances, they have commingled and interpenetrated to a point where the two have become one. Because the Holy Spirit is the wind, and Jesus said to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wills." The moment you try to put the Holy Spirit in a box, because a revival took place and you want to carry that same thing to your location, that something special happened to you and you want everyone in the world to have it, he's gone. He leaves no footprints. You cannot institutionalize him. You can't build a monument on the Mount of Transfiguration to Jesus and Elijah and Moses, as Peter suggested, but that's what he wanted to do. This has been so great. We have seen Jesus in this magnificent glory and whiteness and brilliance, and we talked to the Father and Elijah and Moses. We've got to capture this because we're going to lose it. And that's what we can do as believers. And yet the moment we have that experience, he's gone to do something brand new. Never think that we can put the Holy Spirit in some predictable bottle so that if we pray for 2 hours a week and we fast 3 days a week, Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and we read 15 chapters of the New Testament every week or whatever, that there it is. Voila, there's the secret to the Christian life. There is no secret other than the Holy Spirit. So how are we to be filled with the Holy Spirit? First, all sins must be confessed and forsaken. Psalm 66:18, a familiar passage to many, says, "If we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear our prayers." So the first thing that I and all of us have to do every day is live in repentance. Lord, I'm so sorry. Lord, please forgive me for that. Oh, I've done it again. God, help me with this. There's an addiction here. There's a pattern. There's a habit in life. Lord, please remove that. Please put a stake in it. Kill it so that I will only want you. And then we must keep coming to the fountain to drink of his fullness, John 7. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty..." Do you see the conditional nature of that sentence? It's not, "You are thirsty." He knows that everyone is not, like the rich young ruler. Are you thirsty for more today? Are you thirsty for a new power, for a new sense of God's presence, for a new love for Christ, for a new love for your fellow man and the women that God has brought in your life and children? Do you have the vision that God has for this world? "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." That's all. "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." But he was received again, just for emphasis, 10 days after Jesus was glorified. As we begin to wrap up, there are some hindrances to being filled, which I won't expound on because of time. But if you're saying, John, what's keeping me from receiving all that I can of the Holy Spirit, to be convicted by Him, to be led by Him, to give me wisdom, to give me insight, to please God? Number one, a spirit of self-sufficiency or pride. Number two, any unconfessed sin, unbelief, an unwillingness to surrender every part of our lives to Him, or grieving the Holy Spirit. That word in the New Testament is the word for causing pain. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, we cause the Holy Spirit pain by doing the works of the flesh, failing to realize His presence in us, failing to respond to His promptings and leadings, and then quenching the Holy Spirit. In the literal translation of quench, it means to douse a fire, to pour water on it. So when you think of quenching the Holy Spirit, just think of it as dousing the Holy Spirit with a bucket of water, not literally but figuratively, saying, leave me alone. I want to do it my way. I want to go my way. Evidences of the fullness, too, will be very quick, but these are all found in the New Testament and references if you want to see these online in the notes, either at Perimeter or at the Jackson Institute. The evidences of the fullness of the Spirit, and you'll see not one of these says speaking in tongues. It is one of the gifts, and it's the least of the gifts. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and hope, speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and submitting. Oneness, prophecy, speaking in tongues. That can be for those who have the gift, but not everyone indiscriminately. Boldness, evangelism. In summary, the fullness of the Spirit manifests itself in worship, fellowship, evangelism, transformed character, and whatever ministry God calls us into. Some of you remember W.A. Criswell, the pastor for years of First Baptist Dallas, Texas. To me, this is one of the greatest statements ever made about the Holy Spirit. This is in his book on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit to have us, we must yield ourselves to Him. We must be emptied of self to be filled with all of His fullness. Our hands cannot be filled with other things if they are to know the fullness of God. Our hearts cannot be filled with worldly affection and ambition if we are to possess the Spirit without measure. Our souls must be emptied of self when we bring them to the fountains of heaven for the blessing. It seems that Paul's motto was not I, but Christ. Oh, that we could surrender ourselves to a like commitment. As we grow in grace, maybe at first, it was all of self and none of thee. Then it was some of self and some of thee. Then it was less of self and more of thee. But now, God grant it, it is none of self and all of thee. There's one man that I know. I didn't know him personally, but I've read his writings, Frank Laubach. And he was a missionary, and he thought, well, how often should I be filled with the Holy Spirit? Should it be perhaps first for new believers, quiet time or daily devotion in the morning before work or the day's activities? Then maybe they graduate to Charles Spurgeon, morning and evening, and before bed, a passage or passages are read and prayer said. Then he thought, what if I did it three or four times a day to be in sync with the Spirit? And so he moved in that direction and began to think more during the day about the Holy Spirit. Then he said, well, if that's possible, why not do it hour by hour? And he did it once an hour, where he would just surrender and pray for the fullness again. And without going on, he finally came to the conviction that that was not the way the Christian life was to be lived, but he got down to doing it second by second through his life. And when he was engaged in something, he would just say, Lord, what are you doing at this moment? Lord, Do you want me to turn this way? Do you want me to go that way? Do you want me to do this will, your will here? Do you want me to form this partnership in this business? Is this the vacation you want me to have? Do you want me to call my daughter or my son today or my granddaughter? Do you want me to go to that game or that soccer match? Lord, what do you want us to eat this week? How much food? Lord, do you want me to donate a car to the Christmas gift here at Perimeter or to the Duluth ministry that we heard about today? Lord, do you want me to go on the Reformation tour? Lord, do you want me to go to Budapest? Lord, what do you want me to take? Is there a gift you want me to take for these men? What is it that you want us to do? So then the last slide is this. It's Francis Schaeffer's question that we began with. How should we then live? Only 3 points and I'm done. Just as the early Christians were not able to spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire in their own strength. Do you see how we're coming back to Rome again? It wasn't for reaching the political elite or those in power or those who were religious in authority. They didn't do it in their own strength, so we must totally rely on the Holy Spirit to lead others to Christ. Second, we must never confuse the city of God with the city of man. The kingdom of God should never be identified with any particular nation, language, or even an unreached people group. And then from Philippians 3:13, one of my favorite all-time passages, I can't, but I can do all things through him who strengthens me. One final word from J.I. Packer. There is no mistaking the thrust of all this. What we are being told is that supernatural living through supernatural empowering is at the very heart of New Testament Christianity. And God bless you as you seek to live out these truths. And let's continue to pray for one another that we might be light shining on a hill to a vastly dark world. And let me pray with you. Gracious Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for the eternal procession of the Spirit. Thank you that you gave the Spirit as a helper for each one of us. I can only feel the rise of many questions in the hearts of men and women in this room, things that we need to discuss and pray, Lord, that you would bring light from your word. But mostly pray that you would give us the gift of repentance daily, moment by moment. And pray, Lord, that you would fill us even now with your Holy Spirit. Fill those on the worship team here with your Holy Spirit, the preachers in this building, but not only here, but right now around the world in services conducted in fabulous cathedrals and those conducted in Haiti and other places around the world that are outdoors under a big tree. Oh, Father, would you do your work today and would there be a great gathering of your sons and daughters that are brand new to the kingdom this day. And would you fill us and use us in extraordinary ways because we're only ordinary people without you. So thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for your word. And thank you again for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. God bless. Have a great Sunday.